church because they say, I want to be happy, right? I want church makes me happy, you know? Or I'm looking for happiness. Some people say, I come to church because I want to hear the word of God, because I want to be holy as he's holy. Because he's holy. And the thing is, the people who desire to come just so that they can be happy, when they come to church, sometimes if you are preaching the full counsel of God's word, they are not going to be happy. Matter of fact, they're going to leave here kind of pushed out of shape sometimes. You know, the Lord sometimes tries us with a little fire so that we'll come forth perfect. Amen? And his word is a sword. It cuts away the filthiness of the flesh, you know. Anybody here ever cut themselves? Of course you've cut yourself. It doesn't feel good, does it? It stings a little bit. Sometimes a whole lot. But we know that God does this for our good. And sometimes when you share the word of God, that's what you have to expect. These verses that we're about to read here this morning are sometimes tough to hear. And I'm again, we're going to try to handle it with kid gloves. So let's go ahead and read verse 1 through 6 of chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. Now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And let the husband render to the wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession and not as a commandment. Brother Russ, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, again, we come before you, Lord, to study your word. Lord, we ask you, Lord, to open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to receive what you have for us. And Lord, we give you all the praise and the honor and the glory in your precious holy name, Lord Jesus. We love you.
Amen. Amen. As you can see, this can be a hard subject to tackle. And again, nonetheless, I've committed myself to share with you the full counsel of God. And what I'm about to share with you may be hard to hear for some, but I believe it's vital for all of our spiritual health. Therefore, I will share it. I believe the way it is written. Because it really doesn't need any commentary on it. It means what it says and says what it means. And, you know, apparently what happened was there were some questions that were sent to Paul from the Corinthian church asking Paul in a letter, is celibacy, which is basically remaining unmarried and set apart, more spiritual than marriage? And no doubt they were probably asking this question because of what Paul had talked to them about and written about before, about, you know, the fact that sexual immorality in the church was rampant, and he was telling them, you know, abstain from those kind of things and what have you. But Paul's answer, you know, that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but neither is the celibate state best for everybody either, you know, it probably didn't sit well with some people. And, it's clear in verse 2 that God does not approve of same-sex marriage and that God does not approve of polygamy. It's supposed to be one man married to one woman, and that's always been God's pattern from the very beginning. And I think you can prove that out by just reading the text, right? And Genesis 2, verse 21 through 24, it says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, I've read some commentary before that we talked about how that this word used here about the ribs and everything is really speaking about maybe talking about the DNA that God took from man, you know. And I found that kind of interesting. In particular, whenever you look at the DNA, and the chromosomes. Man has XY chromosome, and woman has XX chromosome. And so, you know, when they came out with this cloning thing, one thing became obvious from this. You can clone a woman from a man, but you cannot clone a man from a woman. See, the evidence of the creation of God. And so Paul says the wife's body belongs to the husband, and the husband's body to the wife. So Paul's purpose for saying this, I believe, is that each must be considerate of each other's physical needs that are in our flesh. God gave us certain passions and desires, like, for example, eating. You get hungry because, and you know, the hunger pang tells you, you need to eat. In the same way, folks, I'm confident in this fact that if we didn't have the passion and desires, we would never procreate, you know? And God said, be fruitful, multiply to the first man and woman. Often selfishness arises in the wife or husband, and they begin to seek their own desire over their spouses. And it's important to consider not just your own, but it's important to consider your spouse's desire as well. God meant sexual love to be something that's beautiful, a beautiful tool to build up your marriage with, and not to be used as a weapon to fight against one another with. To refuse each other is to commit robbery, according to this. It's robbing your spouse of what is theirs. Oh, Carrie, you're meddling now. Yes, I am. Because it's what God's word says. It also invites Satan to tempt spouses to seek their satisfaction elsewhere. I remember years ago, when I first became a pastor, there was an older couple that I visited who were believers. He was more spiritual than his wife, although when I was visiting, you know, it became apparent that he had some misconceptions about spirituality, in particular when it came to this subject here. His wife actually just came right out and complained to me that he withheld himself from her because he thought that was being more spiritual. And, of course, she quite naturally was growing frustrated. So in my conversation with him, I tried to make him see what Paul is saying here, that sex in marriage is not to be seen as something that is unclean. You've got to get that out of your head. In the eyes of God, it's something that is pure. And I shared with him the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, which says, marriage is honorable in among all, and the bed undefiled. That word undefiled, what does that mean? It means it's clean, right? But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So it is true that all things that we do should be governed by the spiritual, both the physical and the spiritual. Because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to be mindful of that. So it's beneficial to abstain sometimes from sexual relations if both are in agreement in order to devote yourself fully to the interest of prayer and fasting. In other words, being focused upon God. But folks, what Paul is literally saying here is that we should not use this as an excuse for prolonged separation. Satan will tempt you for your incontinency. People become incontent. Walking spiritually in this matter means that you're in tune with each other, both physically and spiritually. And again, there's times when Christians have lost that drive. There's hormonal things that are involved. But folks, I've got to be honest with you, Paul doesn't address that other than to say, your body is not your own, it is your spouse's. Now, it's been my experience as a pastor that when a husband or wife are yielded to the Lord and when they seek to please each other in marriage relationship, the marriage will be satisfying that either partner, again, will have a desire to go looking elsewhere for fulfillment. I've shared with you that illustration before. Some of you haven't heard it. A woman went to her pastor one time and said, I want to divorce my husband. He just doesn't understand me. He's just ornery. He's mean. And she says, I not only want to divorce him, but I want to make him suffer. And he said, oh, And he used a little wisdom here. He said, well, what you really want to do is you want to stay with him for at least a month. You know, stay with him at least a month and just kill him with kindness. Kill him with love. Just make him, and when you leave, that it'll hurt so bad that you've left. She goes, that's a great idea. So she goes and she does that. She's just treating her husband so good and what have you. You know that old saying, folks, you reap what you sow is true. And after a month's time, she came back to church and the pastor says, well, are you going to leave your husband now? And she goes, no, you were right. I was so wrong, you know. And what a difference this has made. You know, he treats me really good now. You see, it just starts with one person willing to give an inch. Amen? And to set the example. I read something one Christian counselor said. He said, there are no sex problems in marriage, only personality problems, with sex as one of the symptoms. Think about that for a moment. I tell you, folks, it's frightening how divorce is increasing among Christians, so much so that you can't even tell the difference between Christians and the secular world. And this is true even with the clergy, sad to say. And I have to think that that's something that breaks God's heart. I honestly believe that there are things that must be considered before marriage. And so oftentimes when, you know, people get married, they just fly into it without even thinking about, you know, the fact that, that there are consequences of the fact that someday the honeymoon's going to be over, you know, and then you got to learn to love one another in spite of things that you don't like about that person. But I honestly believe that many marriages could be saved if both partners in the marriage would do what the book of Philippians says when it comes to your relationship and your marriage. Listen to this. In Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Think about that for a moment. And think about the struggles that you may have had in your own marriage and how a lot of times, well, I'm just not being satisfied. They don't do what I want to do. Notice that word I. You know, are you more concerned about your needs than you are for your spouse's? If you are, you've got things backwards. You've got things backwards. I told you this would bite a little bit. Some of y'all are real silent this morning. God has given us the gift of marriage, but God has also given others the gift of celibacy. That's why Paul goes on to say here in verse 7 and 8, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. So this really ties in with what the Lord said in the book of Matthew and what he taught concerning this. In Matthew 9, verse 9 through 12, it says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case, a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs which are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Whoever is able to accept it, let him accept it. So now there are those who say that Paul basically at one time was married. And they base this upon what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 through 5, which says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So in that, you know, in the fact that he says, don't we have the right to take along a believing wife? People assume Paul must have been married. And some believe that he was actually widowed. And a lot of times they believe this because, according to history, it tells us that the early Sanhedrin here, it was required that you were married if you were a member of the Sanhedrin. The problem, however, is that Paul never said anywhere in the scriptures that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He definitely seemed on the path to be so. But you kind of gather that in his statement in the book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. And let me read it to you. I didn't write down the scripture here. Galatians 1, verse 14. Paul, he said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So it seems like he was definitely on the path to being one of the, you know, members of the Sanhedrin. Again, truth is, Paul might not have gotten that far before he became a believer. And it is possible that he was married at one time, but again, the Bible's not very specific on it. But what we do know is that he was married at the time that this was written. And I think it's important also to remember, too, that women in Scripture had a far more difficult time as a widower than men did. And they were actually called widows. However, men weren't referred to as widows. They were referred to as unmarried. And so it could be very well that he was married at one time before he wrote this. But again, I think it's pretty clear that he was not married at this time. In verse 9 it says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And again, like I said, God has given us certain passions, you know, certain things within us to cause us to procreate and what have you. And Paul recognized that fact that we all have that. And he enjoyed his single status, and he knew it was better to be like him in that state. But he also knew that it was better for a person, if they could not contain that passion, to marry, not go out and commit adultery and fornication. And he also knew that this was the case with the majority of the people who were in Corinth. God said this in Genesis 2 and 18. He said, the Lord said, God said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will make a helper comparable to him. So there's no way that you can look at this as Paul saying that it's not good to marry. It's not good to have a sexual partner in marriage, because that would seem to indicate differently what I just read. God is the one who created the institution of marriage. But he's also put those guardrails around it, just like guardrails are on a highway designed to keep people from having a wreck. I'm telling you, folks, when people get outside the guardrails of marriage, it never ends well, ever. In verses 10 through 11, it says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is to not depart from her husband, but even if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. And I don't know how to put this other than to say, it says, don't leave your husbands, don't leave your wives, period. Period. Marriage is like a violin. It doesn't work without strings. But even when the music stops, folks, the strings are still attached. And so after he says, under no circumstances should the wife leave her husband, then he goes on to say that a wife, if she does depart, she's to do this. She's to remain unmarried. Now, why would Paul say that? Because he's realistic. Like he said, not everybody can receive it, but it's to whom those who will receive it. It's not God's righteous standard. It's not his way. It's not what he desires. Paul also knew the frailty of our flesh. I believe there's a reason why God says, you adulterers and adulterers, you know. God gives us more faith. Gives us more grace because of the issues that we've gotten ourselves into. But according to this passage, the wife who leaves her husband has only two options in the Christian faith. That is to return to her husband or remain unmarried. Again, I want to go back to Matthew 19, verse 3 through 13, and read this all in this context. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read, he made them, at the beginning, he made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him again, if such is the case with a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying. And I think this is an important verse here. All cannot accept this saying, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs whom were born from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And whoever is able to accept it, let him accept it. And then he says, little children. I'll stop right there. But my point is, folks, is that some people can't accept this because, like you said, the hardness of their hearts. It's not the unpardonable sin. That's what you've got to get out of your mind. But seeing it through God's vision, we need to consider what Romans says about this. In Romans 7 and 2, it says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. This is mentioned again and repeated in this very chapter, in chapter 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry to whom she wishes. And then there's a qualifier here, and that is only in the Lord. Okay? Now, again, I know this is a teaching that doesn't sit well with some folks, but I cannot teach otherwise because it is the Word of God. Jesus himself said that he allowed divorce because of the hardness of the heart. But again, that is not God's perfect will. And not all can receive it for that reason. Verse 12 through 13, it says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And the woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. You see, some members in the church of Corinth, they had gotten saved after they had been married. And then there were those who were saved before they got married. Paul is making distinction here. If you have a mate that's not yet been converted, God still sees it as a legit marriage. And they were asking Paul, must we remain unmarried or should we get divorced to our unsaved partners? You know, conversion after the situation of marriage doesn't change anything. God still sees you as one. And Paul's reply probably didn't give them the answer that they wanted. as they were to remain with their mates, and if their mates were willing to live with them, they were not to leave. Salvation doesn't alter marriage vows and the marriage state. If anything, it ought to enhance the marriage relationship. Listen to what Peter's counsel was to the wives who had unsaved loved ones or unsaved spouses. In 1 Peter 3, verse 1 through 2, he says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, and even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives." It's like that illustration I was sharing earlier. "And when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear." I truly believe it is an act of disobedience. Again, it's not the unpardonable sin, but it's an act of disobedience for a believer to knowingly marry an unbeliever. And again, it's not the unpardonable sin. I just believe that God is wanting to save people from the heartaches of that situation. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 clearly says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Again, you marry an unbeliever, God still recognizes it as a legit marriage. And Paul says again, and I quote the scripture again in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 through 9, or, sorry, 7, verse 39, "A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry whom she wishes only in the Lord." Again, Paul is saying this because God not only is trying to spare you from heartache, from not having things in common with them, but again, because of the potential of the unbeliever having an undue influence in the life of their own children. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Proverbs 12 and 26 says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." Again, if you marry an unbeliever knowingly, that does not disqualify you from salvation, but it will cause you to lose out on reward and will cost you more than you will ever know. God says these things, again, to spare you from that. But if someone becomes a Christian after they are married, they should not use this as an excuse to break up a marriage just to avoid problems. Paul emphasizes the fact that the Christians could have spiritual influence on the unsaved mate as well. In verse 14, it says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Again, this verse doesn't teach that the unsaved is saved because of the believing mate. Because, folks, each person has to individually decide to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But this verse speaks to the fact that a godly influence of the believer, whether it's the wife or whether it's the husband, is supposed to have a godly influence on the home and on the children. And children are covered by their believing parent until the age of accountability, and only God knows that. I look at David, for example. David, I don't know whether Bathsheba was a believer or not. God only knows her heart. But I do know that what they did was out of God's will. And she had that child. And that child ultimately died, right? Look at what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22 through 23. "And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?'" This is the part I want you to recognize. "I shall go to him but he shall not return to me. And this tells me that baby was in heaven, you see. And I believe it was because David sanctified that baby. Verse 15 through 17, it says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And if the unsaved depart, the Christian partner is not obligated to keep the home, basically, but we're called to peace. And we should always do our best to live in peace. As it says in Romans 12 and 18, as much as possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. This includes those of your own family. Sometimes there does come a time in some situations where peace just isn't possible. And again, if this unsaved departs, sometimes there's little that a Christian can do except to pray and to remain faithful to the Lord. In all of these things, what we see is that Paul didn't deal with every possible situation. But he lays down some spiritual principles. It's not a list of rules. They're principles that God wants you to live by so that you be blessed. We all have a tendency to think that change in circumstances is always going to be the answer to a problem. But the problem usually is one that it's within us and not around us. At the heart of every problem is usually the problem of the heart, as they say. I've seen all too often couples go through divorce and seek happiness in new circumstances, only to discover that they carried the problem with them. The problem was them. The only people who really truly profit from divorce are attorneys, folks. Literally. Oh, that people would regard what God said in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And did he not make them one, having the remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says, he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Again, divorce is not a part of God's divine plan because of the pain, because of the disorder and the confusion that it causes, and the pain it can cause even to the next generations. And when lived according to God's design, marriage is meant to build up its partners, as well as the families and the society and even the church. It should be something that is honored and treated as a covenant relationship that it is. Now, I know that some do not like to hear this, but again, some would just think, well, Kerry, I'm just going to go to another church because you're not teaching something that's making me very happy. You know, folks, that's what Paul said in 2 Timothy. He actually warned the church about this. And in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4, it says, preach the word. If you preach the word, you're going to share things that don't set well sometimes. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince. Rebuke, exhort. Again, you don't feel good when you get rebuked or you're exhorted. With all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Did you catch that? They have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And ultimately, what ends up happening, you end up believing a lie. In James 3, verse 14 through 15, it really kind of shows you what Malachi was talking about when he was talking about covers one's garments with violence. It says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, which I believe is the cause of most broken relationships and divorce, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, we got divorced because it was the best thing for our kids. No. Best thing for the kids is both mom and dad there, acting upright and straight like they should be with the Lord. Every kid needs both parents. That's God's design. And I think the ultimate reason for Christians is that we need to preserve a permanent and faithful one male, one woman union in marriage as an earthly illustration to folks of the permanent union between the bridegroom and his bride. Amen? Again, I won't go take the time to read it, but read Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 23. Tells you very clearly. When earthly unions fail to keep and uphold the divine priorities of God, the divine union of Christ and the church is blemished in the eyes of the world. And God is not honored as a result of that. Now, I know that there are those who've been divorced here before you came to this understanding. And I believe what is applied here is what Paul said when he was talking about his own life and the things that he failed at. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 through 17, it says, "For I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Many of you have done the same thing in unbelief. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." I want you all to accept this here this morning. "That Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Like I said, maybe you're in a situation where you failed and you've been married multiple times and you didn't have a legitimate reason for that. You know, the Bible says if you look at somebody with lust in your heart, you same as committed adultery. How many here can say that they've never done that since they've been a Christian? When you look at, hate your brother, same as committing murder. Again, you know, Jesus is just refining the law. He's trying to make them to see what they should see and what should be obvious, that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. So are all of we. We all need a Savior. We've all messed up. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God has laid the iniquity of us all, and folks, there was a lot of iniquity in my life, laid it on His Son, so that those things can be blotted out. When God sees me now, even though I've sinned, I've messed up, done things I shouldn't do, He no longer sees me. He sees His Son. And the same is true for you too. So I didn't share this message to beat people up, because I know that we've all failed in this area especially. But you want to know what the good and perfect will of God is? I just shared it with you this morning. You can't leave here and think, well, I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to do the thing that pleases me. That's skating on dangerous ice. So I encourage you to take heed to what God says in His Word. And don't allow yourself to sit on the throne, but rather allow Him to sit on the throne in His rightful place. Amen. Let's bow our heads.